Well, our title today is Your Life Isn't Yours. Well, that rubs society the wrong way, doesn't it? People like to take ownership of themselves and, or at least like to think that they can do whatever they want to do and be whatever they want to be, and you take whatever slogan you want. The world has it, right? Follow your heart, you know, just do it, and on. But for a Christian, we can't really do any of that, can we? Because our life isn't ours. It's His. It belongs to Him. People think today, though, that their life is theirs. They can do whatever they want to do. They can live however they want to live. And the sad part is a lot of Christians have taken on this mentality because of the world we live in, and our primary influences, sad to say, are this world. Many times that we start taking on the characteristics of this world and thinking like the world and start thinking that we can do what we want to do, but it's just not the case. It's not the case. And that's the point that Paul's making today. I'm not out to, you know, I don't have an agenda this morning. This isn't propaganda from the pastor. I mean, I like to think that each and every week you're able to see right from the text that what we say on these graphics and what we say when we preach this word to you, that this is what God is saying. Now, I want you to see that in verse 20. And we'll introduce our message again in verse number 20, and then we'll pray and get going here. Chapter 6, verse 20. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are whose? God's. They belong to Him. You belong to God. He owns you. You are His possession. So this morning, I hope that we can not just learn this great truth, but hear from the Spirit of God on how He wants us to make application to our life. And I think there's good application here. It's a great truth. And you know what? The grace of God in this message might just be learning this great truth, that you are yours. And that begins to open up our heart to the possibilities of the leadership of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? When we just realize this truth, I do not belong to me. And then we'll hear from Him more. So let's pray. Father, we do pray that You'll help us to have not just an understanding of this truth, but to learn to apply it to our life. Obviously, it starts with an understanding, and so we pray that the Spirit of God would reveal to us the Word. We don't take it for granted, God, the working of the Spirit through the power, or rather, the power of the Word of God working through the power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And I pray that You would help us to see, illuminate our eyes and our hearts. And then, God, I pray that Your people would respond, Lord, in like manner as You lead. We love You in Jesus' holy name. Amen. And amen. This is a passion of me to transfer this message to you that you're not yours, because being in the ministry so long, I've seen people make very poor decisions and go down really bad roads in their life. I've counseled, I give instruction, I preach the word, I in one-on-one sessions tell people, you know, you're on the wrong path, and so you need to get back on the right path. And so over and over again, I would see young people, and at times I would see them make wise choices in obedience to God, and God gets the glory for that. But I tell you, what a blessing and encouragement it is to my heart to see young people do that. To go down a right path and bless God, you know. But I've seen a lot who have taken on this mentality, thinking they can do what they want and they can live how they want. And so with that, they make these choices going down their own path outside of the counsel of God, outside of the counsel of their parents, the man of God, and the scriptures, and doing whatever they want to do. It always leads them down a path where there's regrets and scars. And yes, God can repair, can't He? And God can heal our mistakes. Hallelujah for that. And we're all testimonies to that. But what a shame to see a young person who knew better go ahead and go down that path. And I, you know, I would counsel, I would lead, and I could see them whenever I was teaching. I could see them sitting in the pew or sitting in the chair in class when I was teaching. And I could see them with their arms folded, you know, here, there in church, because mom and dad made them be there, but they weren't there in heart. And then I could almost see on their face them saying, not verbally, but I could see it in their faith, boy, I just can't wait to get out of here. Boy, I just can't wait to graduate high school. Boy, I just can't wait to go down my own path. And it's precisely what they did. And, you know, it never turns out the way they thought. You know, do you think that somebody who claims to be saved and has that kind of attitude sitting in church and want to go down their own path, and when they graduate high school, they do, in fact, do that, and then they get out of church entirely, they have no interest in the things of God, do you think that that's what they thought was going to happen? No. But I've seen it over and over again, and it breaks my heart to see these people that go down that road because they think they can live life their way. They think the decisions belong to them, and they can live however they want to. They feel, because they're sitting in church, that they're missing out on something in this world. They're missing out on the pleasures of this world and the consequences that the preacher, you know, or your mom and dad, they tell you about these consequences, but that won't happen to you, you know, because, yeah, I know the Bible says that, but I am the exception to God's rules, and they really think that they're going to get away with this stuff, and they go down that path, so they go to the parties, and they get involved with the drinking, and they start the gambling, and they start the sex, and all that stuff, and it always takes them, by indulging in this fleshly, the flesh, and going down that road, it always takes them further than they wanted to go, and it leaves scars. They end up not having the interest in the things of God. But here's the real hard part about all this. It's hard to come back. You go down that road and you realize the hard way, this was a big mistake. And now it's time to come back, and that's hard to do. And so Paul here is trying to encourage the church that sin is going to, this sin that they're in, is going to take them down a really bad path. But the problem for Corinth, that they'd already went down that path. And he's trying to help them come back. And to do this, he has to teach them really what the big problem that they're having right here. This is, I believe, a transitional message, as he is being specific, but he's also identifying, you know, some real fundamental problems here. And that is, they thought their life was theirs. And Paul is trying to explain to them, as he wants to help them get out of this sin, that your life isn't yours. And that's really where it's going to start if we want to get things right. If we want to get out of this problem that we do have, then we're going to have to stop saying no to God, saying yes to our flesh, and start understanding that this life that I'm living doesn't belong to me, it belongs to Him. And it's a hard process. You know, the church here was in big trouble. Go back to chapter 1. And let's build up to our text today. Look at verse 11, chapter 1. Paul, right out of the gate, starts identifying some of the problems they had in Corinth. Verse number 11, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren." By the way, "my brethren" does tell us these people are saved. Look what they're doing, verse 11. "By them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. That now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ." Question, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Well, it's a hypothetical question. The obvious answer is no. Christ is not divided. But Paul is identifying the problem they were having. Christ isn't divided, but the church was. You see that? Now go to chapter 5. Look at verse 1. "It is reported," I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 1. "It is reported commonly that there is," what? "Fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." So there's a common report of fornication. So not just this division, but fornication. Now chapter 6, verse 1. Look what it says there. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" And so the church not only had the problem of division and the problem of fornication, but they were also getting offended at each other, and not handling it right. They were going to unjust, to the world, and being worldly, and handling their offenses in the ways of the world. And Paul, so he's identified already, and we're not even halfway through this great book, and he's already identified some big problems here. And so he obviously is going to try to deal with these problems, but to deal with the problems this church was having, there has to be a changing in the way of they of the way of their thinking. They had to stop, you know, thinking the way that they were thinking, dwelling in the world and living according to the patterns of this world, and start thinking and living according to God's patterns and God's ways. And so they had to change. God wanted to change their life, but their thinking had to change. And so let me ask you a question as we get into this morning. In your life, is it true, like the church here, that you can live however you want to live? Well, we have volition, don't we? God doesn't make us live for Him. And so you can live however you want to. But let me ask you another question. Is it a big deal? Is it a big problem for you to let your sin take you captive? To live in the flesh, is it going to lead you down a path that's going to be productive and joyous? The answer to that is no. So look what Paul determined here in verse 12. We're in chapter 6, verse 12. Paul determined, "All things are lawful unto me." You know what that means? Paul has volition. It's what you and I just identified. He can do as he pleases in his will. God doesn't make him do right. Look what he says next, verse 12. "But all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but," and this is what Paul's determination was, "I will not be brought under the power of any." So he knew he had the ability, but here's what he said about that flesh, about that sin that had a tendency to take us captive. He said, "It's not expedient." He said that. Now, that's a word we don't use often, so here's what it means. It means that it's not good for him. It's not profitable. It's not going to bring goodness in his life. So expedient, therefore, means goodness or bringing something of benefit. And he said, being involved in sin and going down the path of the flesh, it's not good. And so the church needed to know that their carnal ways is not good for them. And it's not good for you and I. We have to understand that right at the start here of this, if we're going to change the way we think and start living the way God wants us to live, then we have to understand that going down our own path, making decisions in your life without the leadership of God, it's not good for you. It's going to bring bad effects in your life. It's going to bring bad consequences in your life. And so right there we have to know that this isn't going to turn out good for me if I continue down this path. It reminds me of a man that, you know, we tried to minister to. And, you know, this was several years ago. And he had quite a job. He was a lawyer. He had passed the bar. He was an active lawyer, and he was a profitable lawyer. So he was fairly wealthy. He had all the nice things, but he had a problem with alcohol. He was a drunk, and so it was common for him on the weekends to get totally drunk and get out on the road. And so you know what he had? He had DUIs. He had a bunch of them. He had so many. He lost his license, and he lost his license to be a lawyer. He came to God. He was low. He came to God, and praise the Lord, he got saved, you know, and that was his testimony. And he really made a lot of transformations in his life. Started going down a totally different road. But you know what? That sin, which God doesn't make you quit, kept coming back. It kept coming back to him. And yeah, he knew what God wanted him to do. And yeah, he'd made decision after decision, but he kept falling back into that sin. And over and over and over again, he kept finding himself back in the bars and back down doing those same things and back on the roads again, even though he had gone in his heart and he knew better. You know, he was warned over and over. What do you think that he was warned by the pastor and by others that loved him? What do you think they would say to him? If you keep going down this path, it's going to lead you to what? To death. This is going to kill you. He was a mess. And you know, I'm sad to report to you tonight that he's not on this planet anymore. He did die. He did lose his life. He drunk himself to death. Yeah. So it does take us down a path that we're not really wanting to go down. It does bring consequences that when we get going down that road, we're not really expecting. But you know the problem with my friend that I told you of, and the same problem you and I have, is that it's hard to say no. It's hard to stop. At times, just saying no is the hardest thing for us to do. And so now we can see why Paul is addressing the church here, who themselves are abusing their liberties. The church had adopted this mentality that these things weren't a big deal. And even though they knew of the principles, they were going down these roads. And so Paul not only needed to tell them, you need to stop it. You need to get off of this road. It's going to wreck you. It's going to destroy you. He needed to tell them why. So we need to know why tonight, or rather this morning. Look at verse number 13. He says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Paul here was addressing a common proverb of the day. And what he's trying to get across to them is that their body isn't theirs to do with whatever they want to. And to do this, he brought up their, you know, the proverb that was circulating in the day. And this proverb was that meats are for the belly and the bellies are for meat. And what that literally means is that, you know why your belly was created? Your belly was created for food. And food was created for your belly. But they weren't talking about food. They were talking about sex. And the point is this. Do you know why your body exists? For pleasure. For that sensual sexual pleasure. And that sensual sexual pleasure, you know why it exists? For your body. It's kind of like a hippie generation mentality that, you know, sex, it's not really a big deal because it's just biology. That's the mentality of the church. And so they had written off this, sin that they had engaged in as not a big deal or not a big problem. And Paul is trying to get across to them that their bodies aren't theirs just to do with whatever they want. But it is a familiar concept. It's not new, is it? All the way dating back to Bible times, but it's still circulating in our culture today. In a world that says your body is yours to do with whatever you want to do. That's what the world says. Look what he says in the next part of this, verse 13. Let's read it again. It says, meat's for the belly and the belly for meat. Now the next part is what God responds to this proverb. But God shall destroy both it and them. Verse 13, now the body is not for fornication, but for who? For the Lord. And the Lord for the body. That's the proverb that's true. That's the proverb that should be circulating in the church. That God is the one the body was created for. And God wants us to serve Him and turn our bodies over to Him that we might be His servant. And this is what God wants here. But our thinking has to change. Which means we can't just do with our lives and our bodies whatever we want to. No. You can't just go out there. Listen, church. It's not okay for people, Christians, to go out there and just have sex and be involved in these lustful things and just do whatever they want. You know why? Because you're working with something that doesn't belong to you. It's like a teenager who borrows their mom and dad's car. And they get out there and they're going to drive their mom and dad's car. They're working with something that doesn't belong to them. So it would probably be a good idea for them to take care of it, right? We're working with something in our bodies that doesn't belong to us. And so we don't have the control that we would like to think. And but I want you to know that the world has a hard time swallowing that concept. That their bodies don't belong to them. Yeah. Our life isn't ours because we're attached to Him. Look at verse 14. God expands on this thought. Look at verse 14 with me. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. Well, what's that mean? Well, God raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave, didn't He? And He's also going to do that to you and I. That means we're going to go to heaven. Praise the Lord about that. Verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? That's unlawful sexual intercourse. God forbid. Verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined or united, brought together with an harlot, is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So how can we be attached to him and someone else at the same time? And that's what he's asking here. It's counterproductive, isn't it? It's like oil and water. These things don't go together. They're not supposed to go together. It reminds me back in colonial times, whenever George Washington, being the president, decided not to run the third term to be the president, which opened up the door for the next president of the United States, which was John Adams. I know all you knew that. He's the next president. But whenever the running took place, there was, for the Federalist, which was what Washington who and Adams, being the vice president, were, Federalists, the nation overall was kind of having trouble with the thinking of Washington and some of the decisions that were made. Here's something that's interesting about American history is it never was planned in the Constitution for a two-party system. It was never a part of what they planned it to be. And so they didn't make provisions to deal with it or to keep it from happening because they didn't think it would happen. They never saw that our country would be divided like this. So provisions weren't made to take care of it, to keep it from happening. But man, right out of the gate it happened. Whenever Washington decided not to run that third term, then Adams stepped up to be the Federalist nominee. The nominee on the other side, which was Democratic Republican, is who it was Thomas Jefferson, who ran against John Adams. Thomas Jefferson, obviously, they had different ideas about government, and they weren't like on the same, plane in the way that they thought. And so Thomas Jefferson had his own running partner, and then John Adams had his own running partner. Pinckney was his name. And so they ran against each other. But again, like I said, there was no provisions. There was no campaigning either, which was interesting. The only campaigning that took place was in the newspapers. They didn't have debates. None of that took place. Again, because they never expected this to happen. They thought, well, we would be. And so here's the way that it was designed in the Constitution whenever a president was. Whoever ran for president, whoever got the most votes would be the president. And so John Adams became the president. Pinckney didn't receive enough votes to become the vice president. But Thomas Jefferson, which was the one who was running against John Adams, got the second most votes. Therefore, he automatically became vice president. Now, you can imagine, can't you? Let's bring that up to today. Can we do that? Donald Trump became our president because he had the most votes, state votes. Who had the second most state votes? Hillary. Could you imagine those two working together? Counterproductive, wouldn't you say? Do you know, here's what God is saying. Here's what Paul is saying. Does it make any sense for us to be gods, but yet connected to this world? To be connected to a worldly philosophy? Can there be anything more counterproductive in your Christian life than for you to supposed to be attached to Jesus Christ, but yet attaching yourself to this world? You are killing yourself. This is what Paul is saying. You are killing yourself. It's like on the basketball court. I mean, the team's doing great. I mean, you're doing great. And then, because this actually happened in my high. By the way, yesterday, let me tell you this. This is really interesting. Alabama was playing a team. I can't remember who they were playing yesterday. It doesn't even matter. I just saw this report. But Alabama, there was a little tiff on the court, and all the players came off the bench to, get involved with this little fight. No punches were thrown. But the ref threw the whole bench out of the game. I mean, just kicked them all off the court. And so the only guys that were left for Alabama was just five guys, the guys that were on the court. One of those guys fouled out, and another guy hurt his ankle. So they finished the game with three guys. That happened. I thought, well, man, I haven't seen this happen ever in my whole life. But then whenever I was in high school, the same sort of thing happened. Now, we were on the court, and it was at the end of the game, and one of our guys fouled out. We only had seven players, So when three guys foul out, you only have four guys left. And that's how we finish the game. Can you imagine close game all the way at the end, and you have guys, and you have to put, one of the scrubs off the bench in, And he goes in there. He doesn't even know his right hand from his left. He doesn't know what's going on. He goes out there, you know. He gets the ball and throws it in the wrong goal. To the other guy's team goal and scores for them. It would be better for him to be on the bench and play with three people than to put that guy in, right? If you have somebody out there who's going to shoot on the other people's goal, this is counterproductive, not helping. This is what Paul is saying. Whose team are you on? Who are you working with? Well, you don't have a choice about it. If you're saved, you are attached to Jesus Christ. That's what he said. You are a member of him. You're connected. So therefore, for you to go to the world and get involved with the world, specifically he's talking about sex and this sin of fornication, which is a gross sin in the eyes of God. But you are connecting yourself to this world, and it's also a mentality whenever we go to the world and involve ourselves in the flesh and let the flesh just lead us. And it's like we're that guy, and we're on God's team, but we're shooting for the other team. It makes no sense, counterproductive. We're destroying ourselves. And so this is what Paul is saying. I mean, well, what sense does this make? And therefore, what's our response to it? What should we do? If this is what is happening and the tendency, and obviously it's what's happening in the church, what do we do now? Look at verse 18. First two words, flee fornication. There it is, right? Get away from it. Get on the right team. Stop doing this. Don't go down that path. He says, every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. You know what that sounds like? Flee fornication? Sounds like Joseph, doesn't it? Remember when Potiphar's wife came and was hitting on him and trying to get him to go down the road of sin? And he said, how can I do this great and sin against my God? And he took off running. He literally fled away from her and left his coat in her hands. This is Paul saying, flee fornication. Look what he says in that verse 18. He says, every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What does that mean? Well, it means that sexual sins are against your own body. That's what he's saying. There's a, you know, in this kind of immorality, there is a unique kind of consequence that's connected to it. And it affects the root of our being when you go down that road. It's a really desperately evil sin that affects you in a unique way like other sins don't affect you. It destroys a man and a woman like no other sin can. Well, why is that? Well, because let me just say this. The sins that you might get involved with other than that sin, like alcohol or you know, other types of sins, they have consequences and they do affect you. But this particular sin, being against the body, carries with it a special kind of a consequence that hits you at the root of your being. That's the point. And so he's saying your life isn't yours, not only because you're attached to him, but also because you're his possession. You belong to him. Look at 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? And what's that last phrase there? Ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify in your body and in your spirit. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He said, you are not your own. That means God owns you. You are his possession. And your body is the permanent dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. You know, somebody might invite you over to their house. And we like to have folks over to our house. We love to have people over our house. You know, I often say this. Make yourself at home, right? Make yourself at home. But you know that I really don't mean that, don't you? Yeah, you know that's not really true because you're not going to rearrange my furniture. You're not going to wear my robe. You're not going to wear my slippers. You're not going to use my toothbrush. You're not really making yourself at home, right? When I say make yourself at home, you know it's not really your home. Here's what God says. This life that you're living although you do have volition, it's not really your life. It's His. And He wants to live. He wants you to live for Him, and that He, through you, might accomplish great things. The Holy Spirit's there, and He wants to live through you and affect this world through you. But to accomplish that, we have to get past the biggest cultural question that needed to be answered and is answered in this sermon, and that is this question: does your body, does your life belong to you? And the answer is no. I told you to begin this message tonight, or rather this morning, I keep saying tonight, that I ministered for years to young people, and there was a young man that I ministered to, and we invested in him. His family was a mess, and his mom was on drugs. He knew it. He knew his mom was on drugs. His stepdad was not a good guy either, and so we picked him up on the bus. You know, the church bus brought him to church, and we got exposed to him, and then he started wanting more. And so we started picking him up for not just mornings when he rode on the church bus, but for night and for Wednesday night church and for youth activities. And we were picking him up and we were bringing him to everything. You know, it wasn't just church. I mean, this kid, we wanted to invest in him, and he loved us and we loved him. Every Sunday we'd go to my in-laws for lunch. What a blessing that was. I mean, it was ribs or something awesome every Sunday, you know, and we would go in there, but we started bringing him. And he spent the Sunday afternoons with us because we were, you know, there was often we'd take him home and nobody there, no food. So we would keep him with us. And he came over for birthdays. We had a birthday party just for him a couple times. And it was several years of this. And then through these years, you know, he made decisions. He went to the altar. He said, "God wants me to be a missionary." Well, that was a blessed day. God wants me to be a missionary. He knew right where God wanted him to go. He said, "God wants me to be a missionary in Guam." Well, God really touched his heart about Guam, and there was such a need there for missionary, for the gospel. Boy, he was touched, and we were thrilled, weren't we? We were so excited for him, and just seeing him go for it. And he was, "I'm going to go to Bible college at Heartland. I'm going to live for God." And he made all of these decisions for God, and we tried to encourage him in all of this by investing in him. And then we saw that he just started to go away. You know, he started to just step away from the right thing. First of all, he started missing Sunday night, and then he'd miss Wednesday, and then he just started missing church. And then his attitude started changing. And he wasn't so interested anymore. And finally, whenever I was dropping him off at his house one day, I looked at him, I said, "Listen, buddy, you're starting down a wrong road, and I want to warn you that this isn't a good path that you're going down. It's not going to lead you where you want to go. It's not going to turn out good if you go down this road. You've surrendered yourself to God. And now I want to encourage you to come back and get faithful and go down God's road for your life." And here's, before he closed the door, he's standing outside of my car. He looks at me and he says, "Listen, you know, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And there's nothing you can do about it." He knew that was true. Boy, his attitude changed. He slammed that door so hard, and I was pretty frustrated about that. Walked into his house, didn't see him at church anymore. Moved to Fall City, I get a phone call, and it's the state. And there he is on the other end of the line in juvenile hall. "Brother Ben, I just want to apologize to you, because you were right." I said, "Listen, you don't have to stay down this road. God can bring you back. You can live for him. You can go down the right path. You don't have to do this." He thought, "No, it's too late. It's too late." It wasn't too late, but he thought it was. The warnings were there. But you know where it happened for him? It was this. It was just this truth right here. It's such a simple truth. Your life isn't yours. But the answer to that, if you get a firm grip on this, can you now see how it'll affect the rest of your life? That it'll keep you on the right path and not going down your path? Okay, so the guy who was a drunk and he died in his alcohol, is that going to happen to everybody? No. But it never leads you down a good path. How about this other young man that ended up in juvenile hall? Does it mean you're going to go to jail? Not always. but it never turns out good, and it never goes the way you think. So let's get this tonight. I don't know why I keep doing that this morning. Our life isn't ours. It's His. Father, this morning, we pray that You'll help us to learn this truth, apply it to our life, and live for You. I don't know why this is so hard. I think that it's because our heart gets involved, our emotions try to take over, and then we just want to do whatever we want to do, and it's such a destructive way of thinking. And I know, God, the best life, the best path is Your path. I pray You'll help us to learn this great truth, apply it to our lives, and by faith, trust that You know what's best. It's in Your holy name we pray.